Okay, I've got a question. I got a question for anybody brave enough to answer it, which I think will at least be Miles, because he's always there for me. Can you think of somebody who's famous, besides Jesus? He's famous, but that's not who I'm asking for. Can you think of somebody who's famous and whose birthday we celebrate? Anybody? Somebody whose birthday we celebrate that's famous. Donna. Thank you. He's on my list. Martin Luther King Jr. Excellent. Anybody else? You get a day off for him? Dart?
How about George Washington?
George Washington. That's the other one I was thinking of. Abraham Lincoln would have been good. Yes? No, nobody? I can't hear you, honey.
Martin Luther King.
Oh, Martin Luther King. Yes. You could have also said Elvis. And if you were my wife, you could have said C.S. Lewis, and I would have said, yes, he's famous too. He really is. And some people do, in fact, celebrate his birthday because he provided so much insight into the Christian life. Well, we celebrate famous people's birthdays, and when we do, what are we remembering about George Washington or Martin Luther King or C.S. Lewis? We are not remembering that once they were little tiny babies, completely helpless, and couldn't speak or feed themselves. We're remembering the accomplishments that they made in their lives. And often we're remembering those accomplishments in recognition that they started from such humble beginnings and that they were able to do such grand things. And the point is obvious, I guess. This is how we should be remembering Jesus Christ. And sadly, our society likes to help us forget that, which goes to the C.S. Lewis, what's the book where it's the devil's talking? The Screwtape Letters. He's always trying to tell the patient how to forget the important things about God and about their relationships. And this might be one of them. We see well-intentioned people making funny comments about baby Jesus. Or maybe they're not all that well-intentioned sometimes. We might see also well-intentioned people, including churches, who will spend a lot of time making the creche. And that's not bad, because maybe it helps us sort of remember that Jesus was really little, but it can never be, should never be, I shouldn't say can, it should never be without adding the context that that wasn't where Jesus did his work. It was later, and it was fantastically different than just being a little baby in a feeding trough. True as that may be, it's a great reminder, I guess, of how humbling the Lord provided himself, Jesus in this case, for our sins. But that's not really the point. Christmas celebrates, among the things that Christmas celebrates, it is the pivotal moment in the Lord's plan of redemption of the world and us for our sins. It sets in motion the most important 30 years of all history, period, the end. It was the moment when God said, all right, I have given you all the heads up. It's coming, and now it's happening. Jesus is now in the world accomplishing the things that he needed to do for us. And today we're going to concentrate on a very small feature of all this. We're going to concentrate on the virgin birth. For many, I'm not going to be telling you too many new things. I expect that you wouldn't want to hear too many new things about the virgin birth. That would mean that I was probably way off somewhere. But I hope that we can still be blessed in our time of devotion and contemplation of this extraordinary account and its essential and expected moment in redemptive history. So most pastors, if you've been a pew sitter like I have, and multiple different churches, Pastor Howe does this, they'll say, this morning I have 3 points. I want to bring 3 points to you, to mind, and here's what they are. Well, I'm not a real preacher, so I only have 2 points, just to try to make it easier on myself, but I'm actually going to say one of those points twice, so that kind of makes up for the fact that there's only two. Why was the virgin birth essential? Why was the virgin birth expected? And just to bring essential back in, why is it still essential? Those are the 3 things. If I've accomplished anything, and you can walk out of here and say, yeah, what were those 3 things? It's 3 E's, and 2 of them are the same. Essential, expected, and still essential. So, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 24. And again, this should be a very familiar passage, and it's, you know, Christmas, so why not? Why wouldn't we concentrate a little bit on the Christmas story? Luke chapter 1, verse 24. I'm going to get myself there first. Just a reminder, these passages were written long after the events that we're reading. They were written, probably after Jesus was already dead and risen to heaven again. Matthew and Luke and the others kind of collected all this information from eyewitnesses, including, we expect, Mary. It certainly been passed down to them verbally, orally rather, well after the fact. And also remember that we only know what the Lord thinks we need to know. So there's all kinds of things that we could speculate about what the passage really, what the setting could be, all that sort of stuff. But we only know what the Lord wants us to know. And when we need to know more, we'll find that out probably in heaven. So let's read together, starting in verse 24. And I'll say a few things as we go along, rather than just read the whole thing and then say it all at the end. We'll just sort of add some things as we go. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, this is talking about John the Baptist's birth, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." And you might remember that Elizabeth was very old at this time, had never had children, which in the culture of the day, and maybe even today, was embarrassing and shameful and disappointing. They didn't have an heir, and the Lord came and said, "Okay, you're going to have a son in your old age, and his name's going to be John. He's going to do great things." So that sets the stage a little bit. Now, in the sixth month meaning Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant, and if you have any 6 month pregnant people in your life, you know they're kind of bigger at that point, right? They actually look pregnant. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Angel of God, not a regular person, not just a traveler, somebody that God sent down here on earth to do a specific job. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Okay, virgin means hasn't been married, hasn't had sex before. Younger families can talk about that on their own. There's no mistake in the language here. There's no like, oh, they just said it to be polite. She's not ever had relations with a man, and that's that. Okay, there's lots of speculation, lots of sort of left field concepts about that, but they're saying it. This is the way it really was. And coming in, he being the angel, said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And I don't know exactly what I would have done if I was married, but I probably wouldn't have been very well composed if somebody just kind of came out of nowhere and said these things. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this may be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" So this was not adding up to her. It was weird enough that this person, this angel, was showing up and saying these fantastic things, but she just wasn't getting it. "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So the angel is saying, this is going to happen to you, and here's proof that I'm not just kidding, or that I'm somehow just some insane something or other. You can go, which we now know, of course, that Mary did go to visit Elizabeth and see, like, whoa, she's really actually pregnant. I guess if she needed that extra reassurance, it was there presented for her. Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And something to notice here is that everything that we've just read is from Mary's perspective. There is nobody else on the planet that could have known these things except for Mary herself. She wasn't in a big group, and the angel came, and somebody's telling the gang afterwards, "You should have seen what happened to Mary." This was actually happening to her, apparently by herself. There's no indication that anybody else is there. So this account that we're reading has come from her and told either directly to people like Luke or Matthew or to others, and they have then collected it and what's it called when you sort of compile things together, curated all this information together so that we and the Christian community at large can get the essential points of what we need to know, which we understand has been directed by the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's do it again. Let's go to Matthew 1, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let's see if I can get there. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. As we're reading this, you might notice that this seems to be more from Joseph's perspective. We don't know that he's the one that necessarily told Matthew what to write or that this oral account was specifically from him, but this is definitely more oriented around the man's perspective or the man's role within the circumstances, and you'll see why in just a second. Again, this should be very familiar scripture. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," which means before they were married and had sex together, "she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit," which would have been weird for Joseph. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her," because make no mistake, being pregnant, unmarried, pregnant woman, even in our society today, but especially back then, was really shameful, embarrassing, and your family disown you, the whole deal. It would have been very, very bad for her, and I'm sure felt very awkward. "And Joseph, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." This isn't because he was so much embarrassed by her, but that he wanted to preserve her well-being. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord," we don't know if it was Gabriel or somebody else, "appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David.'" Notice that son of David comes up again, so that Joseph's lineage is from the house of David as well. "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took her as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." These are the essential bits of information that we needed to know. She was a virgin, he kept her a virgin, he still married her, and they waited until Jesus was born, and then they went on and had a regular old family after that, as regular as you could, I guess, given that Jesus was your firstborn. Lastly, we're going to turn back to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Read 1 through 20. And hey, if all we do this morning is read some scripture together, and I don't say even one clever thing, that's still pretty good. So let's just go with that. Here's the conclusion of the virgin birth. Now it came about in those days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Caesar was in charge. If he wanted you to do something, you had to do it. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, which puts its place in time and history, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And I looked up on Google Maps the distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem, and if I got it right, it's 95 miles. So this is not a trivial walk down the street kind of situation. And if somebody knows better than, if it's not really 95 miles, tell me afterward. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And another word for manger is feeding trough. So I think we Westerners, you know, manger sounds cute, and I think it's because some of the cute images we see in the creche models that we get now and then, it's just a feeding trough. It's probably not that clean. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And of course, none of this would be known to Luke or Matthew, or in this case Luke, unless the shepherds got debriefed or were sharing this information with others, and it was then passed along. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Witnesses. These are all witnesses coming from all over the place. We're not going to read about the three wise men or the magi, but these are all people who were brought to see something in person and then testify to others that they saw it. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told about the told by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, just as it had been told them. So, here's the virgin birth in a nutshell. So why was the virgin birth essential? And again, this may be review for a lot of you. We know that the Lord can't abide by having anything unholy before him. I said that earlier. And that yet is exactly where mankind found itself shortly after Adam and Eve had free reign of the garden. They sinned and were cursed and kicked out. And the Lord said, among other things, that he can't, in Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are too pure to look at evil and he cannot look at harm favorably. The Lord provided a plan of redemption, but he could not stomach, he could not abide by having these unholy people, us, by the way, we're all heirs of Adam and Eve. Their sin is passed down to us. This is not a new idea for most of you, I think, but in case you haven't heard the basics in a while, just a reminder. The heredity of mankind, Adam and Eve, was interrupted by the virgin birth. Adam and Eve are not direct ancestors of Jesus, not in the biological way anyhow, and therefore whatever has been passed on from called original sin is interrupted, and Jesus is not tainted by that original sin. Yet, and the Lord provided him as our Savior, even back in Genesis 3:15 at the very beginning, I will put enmity, this is him speaking to the serpent, which is Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He will crush your head, of course, we understand is the Messiah. So where do we go from there? God provided the sacrifice for our sins. He allowed us the benefit of having Jesus as our saving sacrifice because, among other things, he was of a virgin, therefore not having our original sin. So that virgin birth was essential. There was no other way for that original sin to be wiped out. The virgin birth of the Messiah was also expected. It was expected throughout the Old Testament. I'm not trying to be even remotely complete. And if you can think of other verses that I should have used this morning, you can come and, you know, nicely mention them to me, and I'll include them for whenever I get to do this again. In 2 Samuel 7, referring to David, the passage reads, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We understand that this is clearly talking about the Messiah. So not only did the Lord need to provide a sinless offering, which he did through the virgin birth, but it also actually had to be a descendant of David. It had to be an actual person, an actual man. And this is how the Lord, in his phenomenal plan for redemption of mankind, takes care of both these things. And we hear this echoed again in Isaiah 7:14, which was actually part of the Matthew passage, speaking to King Ahaz of the house of David. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So any student of the scriptures, of the Old Testament, in Jesus' time, would have understood that a virgin birth, even if people are lying, they'd at least understand that it was rooted from back in Isaiah. And of course, we know that it's true. It actually happened. It's not just a story. So this would make a lot of sense as to how the Messiah was to come, even though it seems so fantastic. And then following that, another way in which the Messiah, virgin birth of the Messiah was expected, Isaiah 9:6 talks about what that Messiah would be like. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor," probably everybody knows this, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is what they were looking for in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. This is what we now recognize Jesus Christ to have been and to now be embodied, even as a virgin birth child. Oh, and by the way, there's a lot more than just one miraculous pregnancy, right? Jesus' birth is the only one that is of a virgin. But we mentioned Elizabeth earlier. What were some of the other ones I had in here? And Isaac was another one, where the moms were well beyond, the moms, mothers, and the fathers were well beyond the years of having children. And yet God said, "You're going to have one because I've decided." And so we see that there's these kinds of extraordinary interventions all the time. But there is only one virgin birth. It is the extra, extra, super-duper miracle of miracles. This is for all the kids, which is fitting for such a big event. So that's among the reasons why it was expected. And the virgin birth is still essential. See, 2022. Christians, and I'm sorry to have to say this, I don't think I'm speaking to anybody in the room, but it's just a good reminder, I guess. Christians must believe in the virgin birth. It must have happened. It's not just a throw-off allegory, story, symbolism, whatever. It actually happened. We must believe in the virgin birth, just like we must believe in the actual resurrection. Jesus Christ was really dead, really, really, and yet came back to life. And we must believe that we can only be right with God by asking for forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus' holy life. There is no other path. And I have history on my side. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed agree in these exact things. And these are, again, things that we don't use as often as we should, perhaps, but they recount this as essential elements of the Christian life. Which makes me sort of wonder, for any out there, how is it so easy for people to believe in spontaneous creation of the universe, the Big Bang? How is it easier to believe in the Big Bang than to believe in the virgin birth? I don't get it. It's easier to believe in God, for sure, in my book, anyhow. So that's the gift of faith, I guess, that I have, and hopefully you do too. But there's a lot of people on this planet that believe that there was a Big Bang, that we can't explain it exactly, but boom, everything got created. Well, I can't explain it exactly. Oh, wait, yes, I can. God decided that Mary should have a baby. That's the easiest explanation. There's no other doesn't have to be more complicated than that. We don't have to know exactly what the biological process that he decided to use was. It's irrelevant. If Jesus was a man, just a man, by the way, this is another reason why the virgin birth is so essential. If Jesus was just a man, the Bible can't be fully trusted. And that means we're lost. It means we're fools. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the Son of God." If he was not those things in real life, and we're just sitting around believing in a liar, well, we are the greatest to be, sympathized over. And likewise, if Jesus was just God, then he doesn't really represent us, right? He was truly God and truly man, and we can't and don't even need to understand it. We just need to believe it. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John 3:16, I'll just throw a few at you here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then we'll just stay in John. John 14, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I didn't write that. You didn't write that. Jesus said it. So it must be true. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is very out of fashion. And I work with a number of people of a variety of different faiths or lack thereof. And everybody wants to basically believe, like, you go your path, I'll go my path, we'll all sort of meet together at the end. That's not true. So, gang, in case you run into friends or colleagues or whatever that are saying those things, you might have to take a deep breath and either, depending on the circumstances, say, now's not the time for me to disagree, but I don't agree. I think it's important not to agree with them. You may not have to slap them down right that moment, but if you get a sense that they really want to know what you think, this would be the verse to bring out. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if we believe that Jesus really is God, because he said he was, and we don't think he's a liar, and then he's saying this, there is no other path that you can imagine where these words would make sense. 1 Corinthians 1:8, "He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the confidence that we have if we have placed our faith in Christ. And therefore, what is impossible with God?" A few things to close. Making sermons is not that easy. I think this is, every time I've done one of these, I haven't done that many, it reinforces to me that I was better off as a project manager and engineer than going into the pastorate, and you probably think the same thing. But whatever, we're here together. Thank you for loving me enough to let me do this with you. There's a wide variety of ways we could draw this to a conclusion, and I shared with the session during our morning prayer time, like, I have one here, but every morning I wake up thinking about this sermon, I have a different one. So I'm just going to try to give you one or two little things. It's far from complete, and this is, again, part of the fantastic treasure of the Scriptures, that I'm 56 years old, and I can't even try to concisely bring all this down into one or two points. And you will not get bored of studying. Well, you might get bored, but you will not run out of opportunities to study the Scriptures, and I would encourage especially my young friends to be doing this as a part of your daily life. Jesus' virgin birth broke the chain of sin-tainted descendants, as I mentioned before, so that his perfectly obedient life could be truly counted as a worthy sacrifice by God the Father and his holy court. Right? He did that for us. And though we can absolutely pay special attention, as we usually do around Christmas time, to commemorate and celebrate the birth of the Messiah, we need to remember his entire life here on earth and his godness, not just his babiness. He cannot only be remembered as a cute baby in a manger, and I hope that nobody here is guilty of that. Although he has had humble, fragile, vulnerable, shameful, poor beginning, because he was truly a child, a baby, an infant who couldn't do anything for himself. That's how humbled he became for you. Instead, we need to remember his entire life, his teachings and his examples, and especially his victory over death. And I'll use this particular passage as a reminder of how majestic and powerful Jesus is, in case you need a vaccination from the baby Jesus. This will help remind you of the Jesus that we will see someday, all of us all of the planet, Christian or not. This is what we're all going to see someday. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. This is, I'm not sure if it's one of my favorite passages. It's one of the passages that impacts me the most. So if that makes it a favorite, great. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow, that's a little scary. That's a little scary. But this is the same Jesus who loves you. So we have to have, this is in some of the Psalms, is fear mixed with trembling, mixed with love. Like, it's okay to be a little afraid. We should be. He's the most remarkable, powerful creator person on ever, ever. He's our God. And so it's to be, reading passages like this reminds me not to take him lightly. Don't be unprepared. And on the wrong side of Christ. Be watchful of your life and of your obedience and of your devotion to him. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There is a moment in time for each of us as individuals and for the world where it's going to be too late, and it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth on one side and great celebration and happiness and joy on the other. And the only way to be on the joyful side is to pay attention and worship and devote your lives to Jesus Christ. So, to sum up, what should Christmas mean to us? It should be fairly obvious. Maybe you knew this before you walked in the door. We have been given the gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life through Jesus. And we give presents to one another, to our children, to our parents, to our loved ones, as an echo or a symbol of what we have received from the Lord. And I might say as a faint echo, as a not terribly complicated, not adequate symbol. So wishing people Merry Christmas and Happy Holidays is fine. Just remember why you're saying it and what you're saying when you bring it up. And it's sad but true that there's too much toothless, meaningless commercialism behind those words today. I wish it weren't that case. I mean, it's, I guess, nice that people are using the word Christ. Haphazard? No, actually, it's probably not that nice to just use Christ's name so haphazardly. I kind of wish that whoever back in the Middle Ages thought, hey, I know, let's get rid of Saturnalia and let's make Christmas, because then we're going to concentrate on Jesus Christ's birth and we will completely sideline all of the pagan celebrations and we'll just make it Christian, and that, and I suppose that worked to some degree. I think we're more or less back in the days of Saturnalia when it comes to the decadence or the focus on commercialism or on me getting stuff that sadly so much of our culture seems to be focused on today. Kind of wish we had a different word that we among the Christian community could use, kind of like we do in Easter, right? Everybody say, hey, Happy Easter, Happy Easter. And what do we say? What do many of us often say for Easter? He is risen. And what do we say in response? He is risen indeed. And that is really saying something. And you won't find people out in the supermarkets or in the malls, you know, with big signs, he is risen indeed. They'll say Happy Easter and they'll have like a cute little, you know, bunny and a egg or whatever symbols. I kind of wonder if we should have something amongst ourselves, amongst the Christian community, which is kind of like that for Christmas. And I have one here. I'm going to leave you with this. You don't have to like it. It's just the only one I could think of. He was born. He was born of a virgin. You say that in a crowd, everyone's going to go, whoa, that's not a normal Christmassy thing. But this is what we're truly celebrating, and I wanted to leave you with that. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for humbling yourself, for doing the things you didn't want to do, didn't deserve, the insults, the humble beginnings, the cross. You yourself even prayed that maybe it could be taken away, but yet not your will, but the Father's be done. Lord, we have struggles in our lives that we don't want to go through, but seem that there is no righteous way to go around. And so we pray for a strength and a determination. We pray for support from friends and church family when we need that to go through those times. We thank you for the great gift of salvation that you've set in place from before time for each of us to be redeemed. Lord, for those who are hearing my voice, who truly believe that their sins have been forgiven, we thank you for writing our names in the book of life from before time. We thank you for taking each of us out of the darkness of and misery and desperation of sinful, unmeaningful, lost lives. Whether we ever knew those lives in real life as adults or if we just avoided them because we grew up in Christian homes, we thank you, Lord. For those of us that are hearing my voice that don't really believe this yet, but want to, we pray that you would spark and flame that desire into real faith, into real desire to obey you and to follow you, to learn more about you, to see that without you, life is meaningless and full of despair. For the world, Lord, we pray that they would see Christians in this way as testimonies of the great promise, not as cranks, not as crazies, but that they would see that there's something real. And we know, Lord, that that can only be done for them because your Holy Spirit gifts them with open eyes. So we pray that eyes will be opened and that the celebrations of Christmas will be focused on the great gift that you gave us. In Jesus' name, amen.